We don't want to create a God that is simply to our liking, that is easy to understand, that fits nicely in an understandable box. No, we take all of the passages of Scripture and we give them their due attention that we might know God as he has revealed himself. So, with that being said, we are not going to go in depth into Romans chapter 11. Maybe in the future, if there's time, we'll go more in depth into Romans 9, 10, and specifically 11, as there is a lot there. But today I hope to stay true to the original meaning of the text. Paul knew things, as Paul had special relationship with God and was called to be this inspired teacher of these topics. And so I hope to stay true to what Paul meant when Paul was writing to this early church, this original audience that would have had a Jew and Gentile mix. So let's keep our minds there, and I hope to stay true to that original meaning that he had. And I also hope to draw out significant truths that help us understand who our God is. This God that made all the stars, he also made each of you and has special care in his creation of you, in that you were made in his image. And he has called us into special relationship with him as his image bearers. And in this, we are a moment in time, and you are a small part of the plan of God, and yet you are a part of the plan of God. And in Romans chapter 11, we see it way zoomed out, the grand scope of God's eternal plan. And it's beautiful and it's magnificent, and it gives God amazing glory, unfathomable glory. And yet the implications of it also need to sink into our heart that he knows you. And he has called you to be a part of this eternal plan in the time that he's put you, in the season that he's put you, in the place that he's put you. And that's comforting and also challenging. So let's say a word of prayer. There are some significant hidden gems of truth within our passage today. And there are moments that are going to stir our heart to worship. I know it did mine as I prepared this week. And ultimately, that is where this text heads. At the end of Romans chapter 11 is a doxology, or a exclamation of praise, as Paul stops to reflect on the gospel that he has just shared in the first 11 chapters of Romans. So let's say a word of prayer, and then let's dive in. Heavenly Father, once again, as we stop and pause to ponder that you are God, and we are your people, made in your image, called into relationship with you, but not just called into relationship with you, but called according to your purpose and according to your plan, that we might serve you. So Lord, help us to understand this. Help us to be stirred and motivated by your love and by your intimate knowledge of us, to praise you and to serve you. We thank you for this time in your word. And we present our hearts, pray that you would soften us and stir us to faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So in context, Romans chapter 9 through 11, as I've said, is Paul specifically dealing with the issue of God's righteousness as it pertains to how he has dealt with his people Israel, that the Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, right? So Romans 9 through 11 isn't this like random attachment later, but it is in line with the gospel that Paul is preaching, and it is specifically in line with the theme of that gospel, which Paul has said is the righteousness of God revealed. And so Romans 9 through 11 is in view of the whole of Romans 1 through 11, in Paul's gospel, and Romans 9 through 11 is also a coherent whole. It is a needed discussion about God's plan for Israel because it pertains to God's faithfulness in the past, God's actions and his righteousness defended in the present, and also a revelation of a mystery that is to come, or God's end game, so to speak, which we get glimpses of in our text today. So, with all of that, Romans chapter 11, verse 1. So the verses will not be on the screen if you have not deduced already. So I would encourage you either your Bible or your phone. We will be marching through Romans chapter 11. And Romans 11, verse 1 says this. Paul is going to ask a question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul has just described how Israel is being hardened because of their rejection of the eternal plan of salvation that God has unfolded in Jesus. And as Israel set themselves against and actually crucified that Savior and rejected that Savior, God is going through a judicial hardening process of the majority of this people, Israel. And so the question is posed, so is God done with national Israel? Is Jewish heritage now nothing in God's eyes? It doesn't matter any longer. And Paul gives a resounding no. He's not done with this nation, with this people. And proof number one that Paul goes to is Paul says, I am an Israelite, and I am a Christian. God is not done with his people, and proof number one for you is myself. God has, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, but God has miraculously called Paul an Israelite, and a rather undeserving Israelite, as he was a chief persecutor of Christians. And yet God said, Paul, I'm choosing you. I'm going to use you. And so Paul says, first and foremost, if God wanted to be done with and judicial harden all of Israel, I would be candidate number one whom would receive that hardening and that casting off. And yet God in his grace and in his mercy is not done with the nation. And Paul says, I am proof number one of that reality. Later, he's going to talk about how there are still natural branches attached to the olive tree. That's his way of saying there remains descendants of Abraham that are still connected, and that is intentional. And we'll see as Paul goes on that he describes just how intentional God is being to remain faithful to his people Israel. So then, carrying on, after proof number one, is God done? No. I am proof number one in significant ways. And then he carries on, verses 2-6, read this. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what scriptures say of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? And this is important. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So Paul asked the question, is God done with his people? And he says no, but then he rewords the question just to give emphasis to his answer, to further emphasize this claim and to frame this claim within the scope and knowledge of God's foreknowledge of Israel, him foreknowing Israel. So first, he simply and clearly makes the statement, God has not rejected his people. And it's clear that he has not, because these are those whom he foreknew, meaning God has called them into special relationship with him through promises and through prophecies that God is going to stay faithful to. He said God foreknew them as he called them to himself, and as God has done that, he has not cast them off. And so a critical place to be of Jewish heritage, to be an Israelite, and this is kinsmen, again, Paul over and over emphasizes, I am talking about according to the flesh. Paul announces it again in our text where he says, I am a descendant from Abraham. I want you to clearly see this as fleshly, speaking of actual bloodline heritage. And Paul is saying, these do have a critical place within God's eternal plan of salvation. And God, who is God, and his ways are his ways, he can do that. He can call a man and make that man into a nation and have that nation have a special role within his plan of salvation. And God's plan of salvation isn't kind of, God's mind isn't sporadic, but the plan of salvation is eternal in scope. And each stage of it has connections and intentionality. And so in my mind, it makes sense that God, who called them into special relationship, wouldn't just say, well, I needed you for a bit, but now you're done. But that God would work all things together in this beautiful, eternal plan. And so I believe Israel does have a critical place within God's eternal plan of salvation. There is indeed a special heritage that belongs to them. Now, Paul made clear in Romans 9 and 10 that this doesn't guarantee all of them salvation. There are no shortcuts to heaven, and there's no favoritism. And that's why there is a hardening that has come upon his people, because they rejected the one through whom salvation has been brought to the world. It is by grace through faith in Christ, and there will be no other way of salvation, even for national Israel. It is by grace through faith in Christ. There is no other name and no other way by which someone comes to the Father and is saved. So it does not guarantee their salvation, but it does connect you to a group of people that has a role within God's eternal plan of salvation. And I hope we can see that distinction that Paul is trying to make. And so now Paul is going to use an Old Testament text that is going to teach an amazing current truth. And this is one for me that as I studied it, some of this can seem awfully academic. Bear with me. As we talk about the role of Israel and all the different doctrines that come out of that, and it can seem kind of distant and academic. And yet, I think there is a gem coming up that should stir our heart to worship as it communicates something about who God is and who we are. And so bear with me. Paul is going to use an Old Testament text to teach a current truth that has implication, awesome implication, for our own salvation and our relationship with God. So he's going to do this by using a well-known moment in the life of the well-known prophet Elijah. It's a text that comes out of 1 Kings 19, if you're curious, and King Ahab's attack on the prophets of God. So this is God's own people turning against their own prophets. And Elijah flees into the desert. And as his own people have cast him out and have killed the other prophets, Elijah is left feeling extremely alone, right? As he goes on and he's alone in the desert crying out, God, your own people have turned against me. They've turned against you. This is a nightmare situation. And Elijah feels in his heart, he says, I don't have anywhere to go because I'm the only one left. It's a rather desperate moment for this man, Elijah. But God answers. And God's answer is, he doesn't mince words. It's amazing. He simply says, Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not kneeled to Baal. So in a time where God's people are turning against God and turning to other gods, in a time where God's people are seemingly gone from him, God's prophets are being wiped off the face of the earth, God's plan was still in effect. And God was still sovereignly working out that plan. And so what's strongly implied, if not outright obvious, from his words, he says, I have kept for myself 7,000. Strongly implied is this question of like, why are there some who are in the face of this wayward nation? Why are there still some who are faithful? Because God called them. Because God specifically grabbed their hearts and pulled them out of that rebellion. Implied here is that God picked them. He opened their eyes and gave them faith, and he is sustaining that faith. Is that not kind of this bold statement from God? I'm lucky enough that there are still some strong ones out there. We still have hope, Elijah. There's still some faithful ones out there. No, it's not this kind of like powerless God, hopeful, but kind of out of control. There is a specificness to this where he says, I have kept for myself 7,000. My plan will stand. Things are not out of control. And there is an awe that comes with thinking about our God through that lens, that he does have an eternal plan, that he is at work to save. He uses that statement from God, that bold statement from God, to teach through Paul, to teach a present day, and I say present day, but present to Paul, a present day truth to the early church through Paul. The present reality was this. He says, so too. So just like in that day, so too this day. At the present time, there is a remnant of believing Jews who are faithful, who have obtained the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says this, so too, just so you don't get it twisted, so too this remnant, small though it may be, this remnant is chosen by grace. Again, this powerful language of God's saving election, which again is academic and a hard one to grapple with. And yet our text doesn't leave space for anything else. He says, so too, just like then, when I reserved for myself 7,000, so too at the present time, there is a remnant that is chosen by grace. God's holiness is on display in this moment. He alone is God, and he is and always will be working out his eternal plan. And his eternal plan can be summarized as the power of God in the world for salvation. The power of God to save. And it's not just the power of God to potentially save. He's hopeful up there. It's not the power of God to offer salvation, but here in this text, we see a glimpse of the other side of the coin. I have highlighted throughout Romans 9 through 11, the truth, the biblical truth and the reality of free will and man's accountability to their choices, that whosoever believes receives mercy, that God sent his son for the world, that he doesn't desire any to perish, but the reverse side of that coin, these parallel truths that are paradoxical because we can't reconcile them in our own minds, but God's mind is beyond ours and his ways are beyond ours. Here we see this unfathomable and yet assuring truth of the power of God to elect and save. And in this instance, he's talking about a remnant of believing Jews. And so has God cast off, is God done with his people? Partially. There is a majority hardening, and yet there is, by God's design and by God's grace, a remnant chosen by grace. Salvation belongs to our God from first to last. And I don't understand that exactly. I can't reconcile free will versus the election of God unto salvation. And yet I believe Scripture does teach both. And here I see a glimpse of that. God at work to save sovereignly, powerfully, effectively. And when I stop trying to reconcile it and put it in a nice, neat box, it stirs my heart to worship and praise. And so we carry on in verses 7 through 10. It's going to go deeper into this reality. What then? Israel, the majority that has been hardened, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Again, strong language from Paul where he says, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Again, I think if this text was presented to many churches today, if Paul was like, hey, can you proofread this and just see if it makes sense? I feel like many churches today would send it back and say, there's some strong language in there that won't make sense to a lot of people, Paul. I think you should water it down a little bit and say, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, but those who believed received it, and those who didn't believe didn't receive it. That's kind of an easier way of explaining it, and yet Paul's words, the elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. There are unapologetic, Paul is unapologetic in presenting these facts. Israel did not, as a whole, as a majority, Israel did not obtain the righteousness of God, and we see why, because they were attempting to attain it based on their own works, through the law. And that was not God's plan. And yet Paul is saying here, but the elect, the remnant of believing Jews, did obtain it. And the rest were hardened, judicially hardened, like Pharaoh, who set himself up in pride against God. So too, unbelieving Israel, who crucified the Savior, set themselves against God's saving purposes in pride, and therefore are being hardened. So an application moment. As I said, there was a gem within all of this for my own heart. When I think of my own salvation, when I really think about, like, why me? Why am I where I am? Not just as pastor, although sometimes I think that too. But why am I where I am with God, that I am saved? How are my eyes opened? And I have to come to this understanding, this reality, that apart from him, my eyes are closed. Apart from him, my heart is dead. Apart from him, I am an enemy, and I am running, and I am powerless. And so I have to say, just like this remnant that God chose for himself in that day, or in Elijah's day, and also in Paul's day, I think God today, too, is calling people unto himself for salvation. And so I have to come to this acknowledgement that it is God who opened my eyes and gave me faith to believe, gave me a heart that was soft, and gave me eyes to see. And it makes me humble because I recognize I don't deserve it. It makes me feel loved that God would do this. It makes me feel thankful because I know I don't deserve it, and it stirs my heart full of praise. So far from being a doctrine that should cause you to be confused and to kind of doubt God's goodness, I think this truth should stir our heart to be humbled, to feel the love of God all the more, and to be thankful and full of praise. Because I believe, and I hope you see this as well, it's not because you were smart enough to see your sin and to see Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. It's not that you are smart enough and everyone else just wasn't smart enough to see it. Well, I was smart enough to choose light instead of darkness. I don't see that. It's not because I was lucky enough. to have a really powerful evangelist come and explain it really well so that I would understand. So I don't root it in my own brains to accept and believe in God. I don't root it to chance, just dumb luck that I had a good evangelist come and explain salvation to me. I have to say both of those scenarios mean that I'm either smart enough and I can have pride, or I'm just lucky enough and everything's up to dumb chance. And God is up there saying, well, I hope in the end some people do believe. God in his amazing grace and his rich mercy opened me, Andrew, opened my eyes and gave me life, called me unto himself. There is a drawing and awakening that I can really only attribute to the power of God to save. He gets the glory. He is just to do it, he is loving to do it, and he is glorified in doing so. And I'm left here just simply being found, being loved, and having a heart full of praise. And so I loved Ron's introduction, because he said that God, as kind of an aside, and God made the stars too. But we learn from Psalm 147 that God not only designated how many stars there would be, but Psalm 147:4 says God designated the stars and he calls them by name. That's taking that fact one step further, that like God has them named, that he would be able to know where each one of them are and have an awareness of them. And if God does that for the stars, how much more does God know your name? How much more is God aware of your place in his eternal plan? Isn't that, it's unfathomable, and yet it stirs me to just awe that God has a deep, intimate knowledge of me. And I am a small part, but significant and relational part of his eternal plan. I had this thought also. It's not like God is seeking a few key people like Paul and like others, and the rest are just like anonymous subscribers, right? Like I'm a subscriber to God, but he doesn't really know me. I'm just a number because he's got 6 billion subscribers, and I'm just one of them. That's not who our God is. Our God knows intimately, relationally, equally, each one of us, and we are called by the power of God into salvation and to be a part of his eternal plan of salvation. And that blows my mind and stirs my heart to praise him. So Romans 11:1 through 10 talks about Israel's rejection was partial, not total. And the rest of the verses are going to say also, it's partial now, but it won't always be. It is temporary and not permanent. So let's turn our minds back to the text, as I kind of brought us out of the text and looked at those implication or application to our own lives. All right, back to the text, Romans 11:11. So, I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And that word fall there means fall beyond recovery, be out of the race completely. And Paul again says, by no means. That's not God's eternal plan and purpose. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to you, the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass, meaning national Israel, if their trespass was riches for the world, because through that the gospel went out into the world, and if their failure, meaning their failure to accept Jesus as Messiah, if their failure means riches to the Gentiles, meaning the riches of Christ was then preached and accepted by the Gentiles, we have this statement. How much more awesome will their full inclusion mean? What do you mean by that, Paul? What are you hinting towards? Because it sounds like you're hinting toward something amazing regarding a future full inclusion of this people that once rejected. And I think that's Paul's point here. Within God's plan, they stumbled temporarily, or they stumbled partially and temporarily. They did not fall beyond any future place within this race or within this eternal plan. God is not indifferent to this people group or to his promises to them or his prophecies regarding them as a nation in God's eternal, glorious plan. Currently, their trespass is being used by God that the gospel may go out into all the world, which is God's plan. It was intentional to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and in doing so, God is using this to then stir within Israel a jealousy. And that's an interesting concept. But as Israel looks at Gentiles who have this intimate relationship with the living God, as they see the reality of that, the undeniable reality of that play out around them, that like just like we had the living God who sent fire from the sky and led us by pillars of fire, like just like we knew the living God and we're in relationship to him, they're going to be sitting back watching the church have this undeniable, awesome relationship with the living God. And it's going to stir them to jealousy. Like, yeah, they do have a relationship with the living God. And we used to have that, and it's my heritage, and I want it. And so now we have this vague statement within that of a future inclusion. If God used their falling away for a good and glorious purpose, how much more good and glorious kind of would God's plan be, or will God's plan be, if there is a full inclusion later on? Romans 11, 13 through 16, with some more veiled references about this future restoration. Verse 13, now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, and as much then as I am speaking, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, meaning I go all in on my ministry to the Gentiles, but I have kind of a hidden agenda in verse 14. He says, I do that in order to somehow make my fellow kinsmen Jews jealous and thus save some of them. In Paul's day, he wanted to be used by God. And again, here's this free will aspect of things. Paul says, I want to be used by God to stir people's heart to God. Verse 15, for if their rejection means reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so also the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So Paul says something excited, or something crazy. He says, I'm excited to stir up belief among the Gentiles. I go all in my ministry to the Gentiles to establish this Bible-believing church that has this undeniable relationship with the living God so that my kinsmen might be jealous and see that relationship with the living God. In essence, he's saying, I'm buying flowers for you and showering you with love so that my ex will get jealous. And that's kind of a weird way to put it. But he's wanting to stir jealousy. But this jealousy isn't an evil jealousy, but instead a jealousy of people having relationship with the living God, which is a good thing. God cares about all, or sorry, Paul. Paul cares about all, but we can see here he still has this special heart for his kinsmen. And then we hear this other vague statement that implies some future plan involving the Jewish people. He said, if the Jewish rejection meant was used within God's plan for reconciliation for a world, what will their acceptance back be? But termed as life from the dead. And there are many scholars that have a difficult time kind of deciphering what does that mean? Their acceptance would mean life from the dead. But what stands out to me for two reasons, is the story about the prodigal son. The story about the prodigal son was the son left. And in the father's eyes, that son was dead. But as that prodigal returned and was restored, the father actually says, my son was dead, but now he is alive. The prodigal has returned, and it magnifies the mercy of God through this prodigal story. And what follows this statement about the acceptance of the Jews in the future, potentially, what follows is a prodigal-esque, similar to the prodigal story, allegory of an olive tree and about branches that are broken off of the olive tree, but then later on, grafted back, restored. And so that's why my mind automatically goes to this prodigal understanding of they were dead and fallen away and then restored to life in relationship with God again. So we see it in Romans 11, this allegory. And again, this allegory has a moment that should grab us, because Paul is going to be talking to us as Gentile believers, or the majority of us as Gentile believers. Verse 17, Romans 11, 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, meaning not originally a part of the people of God, although you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not become arrogant toward the branches, the cut-off branches. Because if you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Meaning this rich Jewish heritage is part of what is your history now. So then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Kind of that arrogance. And Paul says, that is true. That is what happened. They were broken off because of their unbelief. And you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but instead fear. For if God, and here's the one of the most stern warnings in the New Testament, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So note then, be aware of the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen and rejected his salvation in Christ, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in this kindness, this faith, this humble faith. Otherwise, you too will be cut off like them because of the pride that stirred in their hearts. And even they, if they do not, and here's this veiled concept again of a future, and even they, if they don't continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches that were cut off be able to be grafted back into their own olive tree? So first, notice this warning that I think is just this whole text. Do not be arrogant in your salvation, either because I'm smart enough, or I was lucky enough, or I'm good enough. All of those have a root of pride that will grow. Paul says, do not be arrogant in your salvation. Because if you're basing your salvation in any way on a position of pride, then it is not of grace, and therefore will not stand in the final day. And specifically here, Paul is referencing a people group. So this is not referencing eternal security. And we won't get into that right now. Paul is not speaking of his own place of hope. Like, I've done some thinking, and if he could graft in olive branches, scientifically, it would be easier to graft in natural branches rather than wild branches. But Paul uses this allegory as he's divinely carried along by the Holy Spirit to unveil a mystery. And as he gives this allegory, he follows it up with a factual statement that he grounds in Old Testament prophecy about a glorious future. So we're now going to read the factual statement that comes out of this allegory that Paul is going to declare and then connect to an Old Testament prophecy that talks about a glorious future. As we kind of wrap up here, God's mystery of his eternal plan of salvation. Verse 25 says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight," meaning lest you think you have it figured out, I'm going to tell you what God is doing. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, this eternal plan of salvation." He says this, "Brothers," let me put it simply and plainly for you, "a partial hardening has come upon Israel." And that hardening is partial, and it's also temporary, because Paul's next word is "until." "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." That's a big statement. And again, it's a statement from Paul that he's saying this is a mystery, and a mystery isn't something that's vague, but in Paul's day, mystery meant something that was previously unknown but has now been made clear. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until, temporarily until, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way," and there's some vagueness, intentional vagueness about that, "in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So Paul says, lest you be too haughty with your current attached to the olive tree position, I want to reveal this mystery, partial hardening upon Israel. We still have a remnant until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And in this way, somehow according to God's sovereign plan and purpose in all of this, in this way, we have this, much debate is surrounding this. And I think it's vague for a reason, and yet it shows God has a plan and a purpose, and it will be glorious. And in some way, shape, or form, all Israel will be saved. And I believe our context within Romans 9 through 11 talks about this being a national Israel, who are a natural branch. And then Paul uses an Old Testament text that already has partial fulfillment in Christ to also somehow reference something that is going to take place when the deliverer comes and opens their eyes to who he is. So he uses that, the deliverer coming from Zion and banishing ungodliness from Jacob, in some way ending their partial hardening of heart and once again softening it. Again, I don't claim to understand this. A difficult text. There's a lot there. And yet for me, it is something that stirs awe of God and thankfulness for my where he has placed me within this. I'll read to the end. "As regards for the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers." Verse 29, again, a bold statement. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they may also, at some point, receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." Verses 33 through 36 is a wow God moment as Paul steps back from this whole gospel presentation and he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, those things that he has declared, and how inscrutable are his ways. Speaking of this eternal plan of salvation that is intimately aware of every detail and every person. Verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who gives a gift to him that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. And thus ends Paul's official gospel presentation, because starting in verse 12, it goes into practical implications of this gospel message of the righteousness of God and the power of God to save all who believe. The depth of God's riches to save, freely given to the world through his Son Jesus, and the wisdom and knowledge of God on display within this eternal plan is just, wow, God. You are who you say you are. You are doing the things that you said you have done, and I am a part of that. And it stirs my heart to humility and to have a heart full of praise, to know how deeply I am loved and known, and awe that his ways are truly above our ways. And yet, he has made them known to me in part. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. God, may this text stir our hearts to praise you, that you have revealed this gospel to us, and that it is by your power that we are saved. Lord, help us to remain humble, as our passage declares, that we wouldn't be complacent in our salvation or arrogant in our salvation. As the Bible predicts, the hearts of many will grow cold. Lord, may our hearts humbly grow in faith because of your power to save us. And let us pray for Israel, Lord. Let us pray for this people. And over the last decade, we have seen you, over the last century, we have seen you at work in amazing ways. And so, Lord, whatever part we can play, both in our community and in our nation and in the world, Lord, let us be faithful and let us continue to walk this walk within this eternal plan that you have placed us. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.